You probably have not given a lot of thought as to how exactly you'd like to be remembered. And I doubt if many of you have written your own epitaphs. And it is highly unlikely that you will have composed your own obituary. But I would like you to think for a moment how you might like to be remembered. I also want to warn you that the way you would like to be remembered may not necessarily be the way you will be remembered. My wife says that my favorite expression is, "I don't expect any major difficulty." And she has already designed my epitaph. Rather prematurely, in my opinion, but she has done it nevertheless. And she says that my epitaph will read, "Here lies Stuart Briscoe. He did not anticipate any major difficulty." To which I respond, "What makes you think that I will be going before you?" I am not anticipating any major difficulties. Winston Churchill was asked on one occasion how he felt that history would view him, and he said he would leave that to the historians, and he had no qualms as he planned to write the history himself. And I suppose that's one way of making sure that you're remembered the way you want to be remembered. Presidents, if they survive long enough to do a second term, not having to be concerned about re-election, usually then become concerned about how they're going to be remembered. The realism of the thing is that you will not necessarily be remembered the way you want to be remembered. Jesus let us know exactly how he wanted to be remembered. You remember that shortly before his crucifixion, he celebrated the Passover, and more about that in just a moment, with his disciples. And during the course of that particular celebration, he broke bread and gave it to his disciples and said that this was his body broken for their sake. And they were to do this in remembrance of him. And then he took the wine and he handed it to them. And he said that this wine was the blood of the new covenant shed for them, poured out for them. And they were to drink of it in remembrance of him. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus was making a very powerful point here, that he wanted to be remembered as the one whose broken body and shed blood was the crux of his life. Now, I use the word crux advisedly. Crux is the Latin for cross. Crux is the etymological root of the word crucial. What Jesus was really saying is this: I want to be remembered for the crucial act of the cross, where my blood was shed. Now, when we talk about the blood of Christ, or the blood of the cross, there is a natural revulsion. We have a problem with this particular terminology. And yet the realism of the thing is that if you read Scripture from the beginning of generation right the way through to the end of Revelation, there is what an old preacher in England once told me, a thin red line from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And it has to do with this whole topic of the blood being shed. So whilst we do freely admit that there's something revolting about it, and there's something that is difficult for our modern sensitivities to handle, the realism of the thing is that this clearly is something that we need to explore if we're to understand Scripture aright. What do we mean when we talk about the blood in Scripture? There's a figure of speech called metonymy, and you may not be particularly familiar with the name of it, but you're familiar with the usage of this figure of speech. No doubt today or within a day or two, you will hear somebody with a dead straight face and a solemn air announce on radio or television, "The White House announced today." In all probability, your response to that statement will be, "What an incredibly clever house that is. How intelligent can a house get? And how wonderfully articulate. Isn't it wonderful that the White House can announce all these things?" I doubt very much if you think like that at all, because you unconsciously know that this is a figure of speech called metonymy, where you take the part for the whole. So when we talk about the White House, we are really referring to the administration and all that is involved in the administration, in its strategies and its policies, etc., etc. That is how we need to look at the term the blood or the cross. It is metonymy. It is an aspect that speaks for the whole. But the question then comes, well, what is the whole of which this speaks? Leviticus tells us something rather intriguing. It tells us that the life of the flesh, or the life of the creature, is in the blood. So when we think in terms of the blood, we are thinking in terms of the life in some special way. If we're to talk in terms of life force, then the ancient understanding was that the blood contains the life force. It is that which makes us go. It is the blood pulsing through our veins. And of course, modern medicine would underline that concept. You don't last long without your blood. But when you read about the blood in Scripture, it is not just the blood that is coursing through veins. It is the blood that is shed. It is always the blood that is poured out. So what is the picture now? The picture of the blood is that it is life shed. It is life poured out. It is life given. It is life sacrificed. And when you look at the whole of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the application of it in the New Testament, the idea of the sacrifice is an innocent sacrifice laying down its life for the benefit of the guilty. Now we've got our terms defined. When we're talking about the blood, we're talking about the sacrifice of an innocent for the guilty through the medium of a life laid down. Jesus says, if you want to think about me, if you want to remember me, that's how I'd like to be remembered. Isn't that interesting? You remember how I started out by saying that the way we want to be remembered is not necessarily the way that we are remembered. Let's face it. There are many, many people who will occasionally think about Jesus. Christmas, we think about Jesus. And the Jesus that we think about at Christmas, in the midst of all the frivolity and all the excitement and all the celebration, is usually a beautiful little baby who is lying in a bale of hay with some incredibly well-behaved animals looking upon him soulfully. That is the Jesus we remember. Now, it is perfectly appropriate for us to remember that Jesus was born as a baby, but is that how he wanted to be remembered? As a baby born in a stable because some nasty people wouldn't give him any room at the inn? No, that is not how he wanted to be remembered. Some people remember him as a superlative teacher. Absolutely no question that he was a superb teacher. The interesting thing about it, of course, is that the people he was teaching didn't get his message, so how good a teacher he was is questionable if that was all he was. And he did not want to be remembered as a superlative teacher. Some would say a great moral force. The people who say it was a great moral force don't always buy into his morality, but that's how I remember him. Well, how did he want to be remembered? He wanted to be remembered not as the one who says, bring the children to me, not even as the person who whipped out the rogues from the temple, not even as the great moral force, or the great teacher, or the baby in the manger. He said, if you really want to remember me, please remember my broken body and my shed blood. For I came intentionally to die the innocent for the guilty. That's how he wants to be remembered. Now, when I was a boy, I learned a little couplet. And I would say that probably most days of my life, I have been reminded of this little couplet. This is how it goes. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, for bearing my punishment on Calvary. Very simple. As a child, I understood it. But as a man with some, I hope, degree of maturity, I still marvel at the simplicity of those words. And I remember him. I remember the broken body. I remember his bloodshed. But let's look a little further into the background. The particular incident when the Lord Jesus shared the bread and the wine and said how he wanted to be remembered was the Last Supper, shortly prior to his crucifixion. The Lord Jesus set the stage for this by saying to his disciples that he wanted to celebrate the Passover with them. So it was in the context of the Passover that the Last Supper was celebrated. Now, let me refresh your memory about the Passover. You can check it out in Exodus chapter 12, if you're not familiar with the story. The children of Israel were held as slaves in Egypt under a dominant figure called the Pharaoh. God had heard the cries of his people and had raised up a reluctant deliverer called Moses. Moses was sent to confront Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, sure, and then he hardened his heart. And then he went back again, and he said, sure, and he hardened his heart. And God brought the repercussions of Pharaoh's heart firmly upon him, until in the end, after he'd hardened his heart repeatedly, God hardened his heart. In effect, he said, Pharaoh, you're perfectly free to harden your heart if you want to. All right, I'll make sure you can have what you want. And God finalized the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That is a solemn warning for people who persistently harden their hearts. God said that he would send judgment on the people of Egypt. And the judgment would be that the firstborn of each of their families would die on a certain night. But then he said to his chosen people, Israel, there's something I want you to do. I want you, a few days prior to this cataclysmic event, to take a lamb out of your flocks. It must be a yearling, and you must keep it for a few days and observe it carefully and make sure that it is without defect. And then on the prescribed moment, you are to kill the lamb, the innocent for the guilty, you'll see why in a minute, and you are to collect its blood, and then you're to take the blood outside, and you're to get hyssop, make a little brush of it, and you're to splash it on the doorpost. And this is what will happen. When the angel of death comes, he will see the blood that you have applied to your doors, and he will pass over you. Get it? Pass over you. That's the meaning of Passover. Now the angel of death came. The people who had taken the lamb, had gathered its blood, had applied it to the doorpost, and had sheltered under the blood, they did not come under the judgment. That's the Passover. Now then, God ordained that this ceremony should be observed annually down through the centuries and up to the time of the Lord Jesus, periodically and spasmodically it was. But then Jesus said, I want to celebrate the Passover. But he then invested it with a whole new significance. What did Paul say? He said, Christ is our Passover. So we see now that the Passover is prefiguring Christ. And who is he? Well, he is the Lamb without defect. He is the one who has not kept for a few days. He is the one who lived for 33 years down here on earth, tested and tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. The innocent, perfect Christ. Thoroughly authenticated as being the one he claimed to be, the sinless Son of God. He, as the innocent one, willingly laid down his life on the cross. He shed his blood. He gave himself in order that those who would take the efficacy of what he did and apply it personally to their lives and shelter exclusively under it would know the passing over of the divine judgment for their sin. And they will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what are we talking about when we say that the blood of Christ at the Last Supper was offered to the disciples in remembrance of Christ? We are saying that in one way, the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, was doing what the Passover lamb did for the people centuries earlier in Egypt. The second thing you'll notice in Luke 22, where we have the account of the Last Supper, is that the Lord Jesus, when he gave the wine to his disciples, said that this wine was the blood of the new covenant poured out for them. Now, the new covenant would resonate with those disciples immediately. As soon as Jesus said that, their minds would go back to the ancient scripture of the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, God had spoken through the prophet, and he said this to Israel, I made a covenant with you. The covenant that I made with you was my free choice that you should be my people, and through you all the nations of the world would be blessed. The covenant was that I would bring you out of oppression, I would deliver you into a land flowing with milk and honey, I would give you the richness of life, and all that I would ask from you would that you would respond to my love and kindness and mercy by loving, trusting obedience. That was the covenant. And was customary, was covenants in those days, it was sealed and marked by blood. We have various ceremonies that we use to identify the agreement that has been reached. In antiquity, they would sacrifice and use blood and sprinkle it upon the covenant. Now Jesus said, Jeremiah reminded us of this, that God said that the covenant that he had given and the blessings that he had promised had not been enjoyed because the people broke the covenant, but he promised a new covenant. And the new covenant that he promised would be not externally imposed upon people, but it would internally be applied to them. So instead of being giving a lot of rules and regulations that they would reluctantly have imposed upon them, they would begin to have the law written in their hearts, and they would begin to have new aspirations and new longings and a new empowerment. Not only that, they would come to know God not as remote and mysterious, but as intimate and imminent in their lives. And not only that, they would know the forgiveness of their sins. All this wrapped up in the new covenant, which, like the old covenant, had to be sealed with blood. And as Jesus gives the cup to his disciples, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. In other words, he was saying, not only is my death on the cross the fulfilling of the Passover, he is saying my death on the cross is the sealing of the new covenant that will make it possible for men and women to be changed from the inside out, make it possible for men and women to know God intimately in their lives, and make it possible for men and women to know that their sins have been forgiven and God promises to remember them no more. And that is what the blood of the cross is about. Now notice that last expression there, that God will not remember our sins anymore. One of the songs we used to sing when we were young said something about, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. And the idea was that our sins were dumped in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Well, that's a rather unfortunate way of putting it, because it gives the impression that God is rather forgetful. In fact, that is what a lot of people are hoping desperately God is, that he is forgetful, that he's old. And when we get old, we get forgetful. And God is incredibly old, and so he must be incredibly forgetful. In fact, people don't want to think of God with Alzheimer's, but they would like him to be a God who has basically lost touch with reality. Forgetful. I want to tell you this. God is not forgetful. He is as sharp as a tack. Nothing gets past him, and he never said that he was prepared to dump your sins in the sea of forgetfulness. What he did say was this. I will intentionally choose with all the power of my deity to remember your sins no more. Not forgetfulness, an intelligent determination that they're done with. That's all in the blood of the new covenant. Now this is the background. So when we talk about the blood, we may feel a little queasy about it, but if we take the trouble to understand it, what are we discovering? We're discovering that it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus through his death on the cross, fulfilling the Passover so that men and women can know that sheltered under the meritorious work of Christ, they will not come under the judgment of God. What does it say to us? It says that when we apply to ourselves, when it is poured out for us and we drink of that which he offers, when it is applied to ourselves, we begin to discover within us new longings, new aspirations, new empowerment. We begin to know God intimately and personally, and we rejoice in sins forgiven and remembered no more. Jill, my wife, tells me that when she was a young believer, she often used to think about all the bad things that she'd done. And this would haunt her. Jill has a very sensitive spirit. She was very sensitive to the things that she'd done. And over again, she would regurgitate the things that she had done. And she was talking to the Lord about this one night. My wife has very interesting conversations with the Lord. And she was telling him about it. And she said, "Lord, you remember that awful thing that I did?" And she said, the Lord said to her, "No." And she said, "Lord, you have to remember what I did." And he said, "I don't have to remember at all." He said, "If you wish to continue regurgitating it, that's fine. But I have chosen to remember it no more. That is yours through the blood of his cross." He has sealed a new covenant. Now, there are four specific areas in which the benefits of the blood of the cross apply to us. Now, I'm going to give you four big words here. And let me preface this by saying that sometimes people say to me, "Stuart, you don't understand the principle of KISS. K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid." Well, I understand that principle, and I do try to adhere to it. But what they often mean is keep it elementary so I don't have to think. Now, I would assume that people who are progressing in their spiritual lives would not simply want to stay with the elementary stuff. I've also discovered this, that if you want to progress in any field of endeavor or experience, you need to learn the language. Now, the younger members of our staff are very patient with me, the old man, as far as computers are concerned. And they're teaching me the language, and I'm a very slow learner. But if I want to get into computers, I'm going to have to learn the language. I discovered when I came to America, speaking what I was always brought up to believe was English, that I had to learn an entirely new language by people who also claimed to speak English. They told me right off the bat, that's what they said, right off the bat. I couldn't see a bat. They told me right off the bat that I would not get to first base. And when I asked which base was first base and where it was and why I needed to get there, they said it would be difficult because I had two strikes against me. And I was not aware that I'd gone on strike. Now, if I don't know that I'm up to bat, and I don't know that I have two strikes against me, and I will not get to first base because somebody will throw me a curve, then you can understand my total confusion. But I think I have a fair grasp of the language now, and that has helped me to grasp American culture. If you're going to take the trouble to understand, you've got to learn the language. So that's just a little introduction to four big words. The first one, well, there are five actually. The first one is propitiation. Propitiation. Now listen very carefully to what Scripture says. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it talks about propitiation being available to us by faith in Christ's blood. Propitiation is made available to us by faith in Christ's blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is something that's very, very uncomfortable for a lot of people. In fact, a lot of theologians would like to get propitiation out of our Christian vocabulary. I'll tell you why. To propitiate somebody means you engage in an act that averts their wrath, that deviates their anger. Now, if you go into a primitive culture, you'll usually find that that primitive culture is a highly developed culture, and usually it is predicated on the idea that life is dominated by mean-spirited, ugly, destructive demons. And the only way that you can have half a life is by appeasing these mean-spirited, small-minded, ugly demons. And the act of appeasing them is to have a sacrifice that is a propitiation that turns away the anger of the demons. Now, say the people who gag on this term in Christian theology, you're not suggesting to us that Christ died on the cross because his Father is a small-minded, mean-spirited, ugly God who's just plain old ticked and needs appeasing, are you? And that he sat up there and demanded that his innocent son should die just so that his mean-spirited, short-tempered ugliness might be appeased. That is the caricature. And the answer is no. That is not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is this, that God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment is a direct result of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. And that it is necessary for God in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice not to turn a blind eye to evil, but to judge it. And that his righteous, holy indignation, just indignation against sin, needs to be averted from those who would repent. And the means whereby it is averted is the blood of Christ. It's similar to sheltering under the blood of the Passover. But a corollary to propitiation is expiation. Expiation means the banishing or the cleansing from sin. Now, here's the picture. Here I am, a guilty sinner. I come under the righteous, holy indignation of a just God. He loves me and he cares for me and he longs to be able to forgive my sins, and he does not want me to come under his righteous indignation. And so he has devised a way in Christ where God himself might become the propitiation and expiation for our sins. Don't take away propitiation and expiation. If you do, you will not remember him the way he wanted to be remembered. Broken body, shed blood. Here's the second word. The second word is redemption. Peter, in his first epistle on the first chapter, said this, "For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without defect," clearly relating to the Passover. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Now, what's redemption? Redemption has two parts to it. Number one, redemption means ransom by paying a price. Secondly, it means release from things that were holding us. So when redemption takes place, it takes place because someone pays a ransom and the result is release from what was holding us. Now, what is the ransom that is paid in order that men and women might be released, and from what do they need to be released? Well, the ransom it is paid is the blood of Christ, not silver and gold. You cannot buy your redemption. You cannot pay your ransom. It is the sacrificial death of the innocent for the guilty that is the ransom price. And what are we released from? We are released, we're told, from a bad conscience. We are released, we're told, from the penalty of sin. We are released, we are told, ultimately, from all wickedness. And ultimately, we will experience the redemption of our bodies, where we will be complete and new in the presence of God for all eternity. That's redemption, through his blood. Propitiation, expiation, redemption. Here's the fourth word, justification. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we are justified freely by his blood. We are justified freely by his blood. Now here the picture changes. We're not in the slave market now. We're not in the shrine, the temple now. We're in the law courts. The guilty person is brought before the judge. The judge hears the charge. He listens to the evidence. He arrives at a verdict. He pronounces guilt. And he passes sentence. We all understand that. Charge, evidence, verdict, sentence. That's normal. That happens all the time. But here's justification. A man or a woman is brought before a holy, just, loving, caring God. The charge is that he has come short of God's glory. Like everybody else, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The evidence is presented. It is unequivocal. It is undeniable. The verdict is passed. Guilty is charged. The sentence is passed. The wages of sin is death. The judge then does the most incredible thing. The judge takes off his robes and volunteers to die the prisoner's death. And in so doing, the penalty is paid by another. And in this way, the guilty are declared righteous. Here's the incredible predicament facing God. How can God be righteous and declare the unrighteous righteous? Have you ever figured that one out? How can God be righteous and declare the unrighteous righteous? And the answer is only by bearing their penalty himself. And what was the penalty? The blood of Christ. Propitiation, expiation, redemption, justification, and finally, and not a moment too soon, reconciliation. Reconciliation. What does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us that we are reconciled. We who were afar off have been reconciled through the blood of Christ. What does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches that men and women are estranged from, alienated from God. That it is impossible for man to bridge the gap from man to God. The only hope is for God to take the initiative and bridge the gulf from God to man. And how does he do it? By a life laid down. And if you want to have a picture, you've got God on one side of a gulf and you've got mankind on the other side of a gulf. And the only hope of a bridge is that God in Christ will lay his life down in order that others might cross into a position of being reconciled to God. When I was in the Marines, one of the most unpleasant things we ever had to do was if we were on exercises attacking an area protected by barbed wire, the first person there, and you made sure, if at all possible, it wasn't you, the first person to the barbed wire would, without hesitation, throw his body on the barbed wire. Everybody coming afterwards would then run as hard as he could, not at the barbed wire, but at the body of his compatriot, put one foot in the small of his back, and spring over the barbed wire. One life laid down, that the barrier might be transcended. That is an inadequate illustration, but you get my drift. The blood of Christ is what he wants to be remembered for. The body broken is what he wants us to bear in mind. In order that we might live in the good of propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, redemption, and justification. You say, that's a bit heavy going, Stuart. That's a bit like a theology lesson. You're right. A very, very simple, brief theology lesson. Charlie Brown, on one occasion, was talking to his girlfriend. It was pouring down with rain. He said to his girlfriend, I'm afraid. She said, what are you afraid of? He said, I'm afraid there's going to be a flood. She said, there won't be another flood. He said, how do you know? He said, God promised that there won't be another flood. He said, I feel better already. And she said, good theology will do that for you. You know something? You know what is really going to make you feel better? You know what's going to really make you feel better? Not somebody patting you on the head and saying you're okay, because you're not. Not somebody saying, well, you're doing your best, because you aren't. Not somebody coming to you and saying, well, I just think that God's going to welcome everybody in the end, because he won't. Do you know what's going to make you feel better? Good theology. And good theology is that through the blood of Christ, there is propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, justification, and redemption. Oh, by the way, there's one last thing. The blood had to be applied to the doorpost. When it was a covenant, the blood had to be sprinkled on the covenant. When it was a cup of wine, the wine had to be drunk. You see, there has to be a personal application of all these things. The blood in the dish won't do it. The wine in the cup won't do it. You have to be sprinkled. You have to be cleansed. You have to drink. You have to appropriate. You have to commit, whatever terms you want to use. There is a personal appropriation of the blood of Christ to your life. Can I ask you something? Do you understand the efficacy of the blood of Christ? And do you live, or will you from this day on live, repeating these words? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, for bearing my punishment on Calvary. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you not only give us pictures and stories and doctrines, but that you give us your Holy Spirit to help us understand what the pictures are portraying, what the stories are signifying, and what the doctrine is teaching us. And as we think of covenants and we think of people being brought out of slavery, we think of people in law courts, we think of pagans in temples, we think of people throwing themselves on barbed wire, we think of people being kidnapped, set free. What a wealth of imagery, what a wealth of information there is here that simply points to something very simple and very basic, that the Lord Jesus came in order that he might shed his precious blood, in order that people like me might be forgiven, not come under God's righteous judgment, be justified freely by his grace, have his laws written in my heart, so that I could come to know him in a new and a fresh way, and know my sins are forgiven. What a joy. What a joy it is to shelter under the shed blood of Christ. Help us, dear Lord, not only to know reconciliation, but help us to be ministers of reconciliation too. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.